Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 28. And let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you for your word. Thank you for all the blessings that you give us as a church, Father. Lord, there's a lot of things that we desire, God, but I just pray that most of all, right now, we just desire to hear your word as it's taught through your scripture for its truth. Lord, we're not capable of doing that. We acknowledge that right now. So we just pray, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us to understand your word. And please empower me to preach it. Love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, as I was thinking about going through this passage and how I'd open it up and how I'd preach it and how I would go through it, the thing that occurred to me is about all the silly things that we argue about as Christians. I mean, we argue about some silly things. Can you speak in tongues? Is that for then? Is that for now? You know, and a lot of those things that we argue about are silly. But some of the things that we argue about are pretty important. And the subject that we're going to talk about today, I think, is pretty important. The subject that we've been going through is once saved, always saved. Is that true? Because I'll tell you, there's of all the things that we argue about as Christians, and when I want to define the church, when I say Christians, I want to define what I mean by that. I don't mean everybody out there that says they're a Christian. Because we know there's a lot of people out there that say they're Christians, and they are not Christians. They do not accept Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. They do not accept the Bible as the authority. They say they're Christians. They take on a name. They have the form of knowledge without understanding. But when I say Christian, I mean people, blood-bought Christians. And amongst blood-bought Christians, probably the number one topic that is argued about, the thing that you're almost sure to get a heated debate about, is when you start talking about whether or not you can lose your salvation. There are Christians, blood-bought Christians, I believe they are saved. And yet they believe that you can lose your salvation. In fact, just to reinforce that, I remember being in the truck going out to witness with Pastor Vic, and I was telling him, I believed you could lose your salvation. And I took him to all the scriptures that we studied on Wednesday night. I took him to Hebrews chapter 6. That was my mantra. That was the one that I believed taught that you could lose your salvation. And I remember him getting upset with me, frustrated with me, because you just can't teach anything to me. I'm just too stubborn. Unless I learned it on my own. Now, hopefully I'm not like that anymore. God's humbled me and everything else. And that was quite a while ago. And to my shame, I was wrong. I believe that you cannot lose your salvation today. After studying my word and reading it, and driving out my ignorance, I guess you could say. But there's one thing I think that drives a little bit more tension in an argument amongst Christians, and that is the subject of predestination. You know, it's one thing to say you can never lose your salvation. It's one thing to say that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit and that your salvation is irrevocable, as Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. I don't know how to be any more plain than that. It's one thing to have that argument and to have that position, but it's another thing to say that God predestined the whole thing, that God determined the whole thing from before the foundation of the earth, and before you were ever even, a light in your mother's eye, before that ever even happened, long before the world even began, God determined that He was going to save you. And so your salvation is not a product of your running or your will, but it is a product of God's divine election. And I'll tell you what, this will divide a church, this subject. It will get a blood feud going. People will get hot and mad right now. And I think the reason why, and I don't want to belittle it to this, we know that it's all based on ignorance, right? Arguing one side or the other is ignorant of the truth. There is no, I mean, we'd love to believe, but there is no truth right down the middle. You either are right or you're wrong. If you're mostly right, what does that make you? You're wrong. That's right. So you're either right or wrong. So it's based on ignorance. But I think the reason that people reject the notion of predestination, even though the actual word is in the Bible, as we've just read, I think the reason why they do reject that is because they want to believe that there's something about them that God desires. There's something about them that is good. There's something about me that, you know, I'm just, you know, maybe I'm bad. I can accept that I'm wicked and evil, but at some level, I'm better than that person. And maybe we may not profess that, we may not say that, but that has to be what you conclude if you reject the notion altogether of God's sovereignty. Our passage deals with this subject, predestination. And I believe that, you know, hopefully after we're done with this passage, there won't be any question about it, because I believe the passage is pretty straightforward on the subject. So let's go ahead and begin our study here in verse 28. You know, I was just thinking as I'm going through this, I'm like, maybe it's the Lord's mercy that some people aren't here today, because after they heard this sermon, they wouldn't be back. I don't know. But this is where we're at in Scripture. It's definitely not my favorite thing to preach on, but it's in God's Word, and so we have to preach on it. I have to preach on it. All right, look at verse 28. We read this last week, or a couple weeks ago when we were in Romans before. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." The called. Now, when we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago, we looked at the phrase, "the called." And we noted that it doesn't say to those who are called, but it says to those who are the called. In other words, those who are the specific group of called ones. The definite article, calling out the particular ones. The called. And we noted that definite article being inserted here identifies a specific group. It's not those who are called, it's those who are the called according to His purpose. And listen, if you're a believer, this is what this is saying. If you're a believer in Christ, if you truly believe, understand that God has specifically determined to call you. That's what this is saying. God has specifically determined to call you from before the foundations of the earth. That's what Ephesians 1:4 teaches. We'll touch on that verse a little bit later. Before the foundation of the earth, before the earth was ever formed, before the stars were ever placed in the sky, God recorded His plan in a book called the Book of Life. And His plan included every one of you that believe. If you don't believe, it did not include you. But if you do believe, it did. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. But here's what I want to bring out in this verse today. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose you? Listen closely. It says He called you, the called, according to His purpose. According to His purpose. What you need to know is that God didn't just call you as a collection piece. He didn't just call you to set you on a shelf somewhere and show off to the angels and say, "Look here what I did." He called you for a specific purpose. Each and every one of you that was called for a specific purpose in God's plan. God called you, Christian, for one reason, and that is to fulfill His purpose. And what I'm saying is this. God has called each and every one of you that believe for His specific plan from before the foundation of the world. God set in motion the events and the circumstances that would lead to you being saved so that you could fulfill His plan, His specific plan. And so the question is, what is His plan? What is His purpose? And we get that in verse 29. Verse 29, so that's the introduction. Here's the sermon. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There's that word nobody likes. He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's purpose in calling you? His purpose in calling you is to conform you to the image of His Son. To conform you to the image of His Son. God's inevitable purpose for you, His ultimate design is for you is to conform you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants you to be just like His Son in every way. Now, what's all wrapped up in that? There's a lot wrapped up in that. First, I believe that God desires for you to be just like His Son. And His Son is what? Holy, righteous, and just, and without sin. Set apart from the rest of the world. Sanctified. Therefore, if His Son is like that, what does He want for you? To be holy, righteous, just, sanctified. And it is His purpose and His work to both internally and externally conform you to that image. God is constantly working on you from the conviction of the Holy Spirit inside of you, telling you, Jacob, don't take that extra cookie. You don't need it. To, you know, whatever it is. To Jacob, watch your language. You know, that kind of internal conscience to external consequences that conform us and drive us and steer us to be more like Christ. He is conforming us to His image. Now, the Scripture is very clear about God's purpose throughout its pages, but just allow me to share a few passages to shore this up. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And there's going to be some Bible aerobics today, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. God is conforming you. He is driving you to be more and more like Christ, internally and externally. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, that is, God has taken the veil off, He's removed the veil through Christ, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror elsewhere is referred to as the Scripture, the Word of God. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from victory to victory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there you see, from victory to victory, from external persecution to external persecution, as he proclaims in the context, to the internal working of the Holy Spirit. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the same book. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. What do we see? You're going to have to stay with me a little bit because he kind of goes through some things, but I want to give you the context, so I'm going all the way back to verse 11 instead of just jumping to verse 17. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, as your own emotions are getting in the way. Now, in return for the same, I speak to children. You also be open. Be open to the Word that's being preached. Be open to the Word of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is, don't be tied together with the unbelieving world. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Watch this. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What's He saying? Be sanctified from the world. As Christ is sanctified, you be sanctified. As He is my children, you are my children. That's exactly what He's saying. You'll be conformed to the image of the Son. Now turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. This deals with a different aspect. So the first that we dealt with was persecution and the inward working of the Holy Spirit. The second is the sanctification of His people. This one here deals with discipline. I'm not going to read you verses 4 through 6. We'll start in verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. God's chastening you, and why? Why does God spank you when you need it? Why does He allow calamity to come into your life when you need it? Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons or children, is the term. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Why does God spank us? So that we will be holy as He is holy. So we will be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is constantly conforming us into His image. Go turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll just look at one more here. You know, I could take you to every verse in the Bible that taught this, and we would be here all day, so we're not going to do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, but we're going to look at these. Verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. And again, we see God's desire to make you like Christ. To make you like Christ. He says in verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be what? Holy. Holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God desires you to be holy because His Son is holy and He is conforming you to His image. Just a side note, you know, we talked about suffering here a couple weeks ago. When we were going through verse 28, and we talked about God allowing suffering to come into your life to conform you to His image. We talked about that a little bit then, and we're talking about it a little bit right now. Let me ask you a question, for those of you who think it's unfair. Did Jesus Christ suffer? He did. Suffered way beyond anything I could possibly imagine. Definitely beyond anything I hoped to ever happen to me. He suffered. If He suffered, do you think it's wrong for you to suffer, to be conformed to His image? This is just a thought. This is my thought that I put together. I don't think it's originated in my mind. I think I've heard it from several people, but I believe it's totally true. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, I believe, alludes on this. Let's turn over there. But here's the thought. Let's read it first. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Talking about suffering or persecution, he says, for what credit is it? I always get in trouble when I kind of wander off on my own, you know. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, This is commendable for God, before God. Now, listen to this next verse. That's to draw it in context. This is the next verse. For to this you were called. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. What's He saying? Christ suffered. You're called into the body of Christ. What's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer too. I believe, here's the statement, I believe that the time when we look the most like Jesus Christ are the times when we are suffering for His name. The times when we look the most like Jesus Christ are the times when we suffer in victory in His name or for His name. You'll never look more like Jesus Christ on this earth than when you are persecuted for His name's sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Yea, all those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution." Listen, God's desire is to conform you into His image. To conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's His purpose in you, and He will accomplish it. Whether it means defending you against all the attacks of the enemy so that He can nurture you and grow you and give you the time to breathe in order to reflect on His Word and reflect on Him and grow. And sometimes it means allowing persecution to come in and conform you and beat you until you just totally yield and depend on Him. But allow me to also say this. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, although much of that deals, and much of this doctrine, God conforming you to the image of Christ, deals with the here and now, with the you being persecuted or you whatever and being conformed to be more and more like Christ as we are, the sanctifying work. Although much of it does, I believe the primary meaning of this passage is not just the here and now, but what is to come in our glorification. What is to come in our glorification. Now, read verses 29 through 30 with me again, and we'll just look at that and see if you can see that truth in here. He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." When is that going to happen? Well, it's spiritually happened right now, but it will in reality happen when we are glorified. Again, he says in verse 30, watch this, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And so the inevitable fulfillment of being conformed into Christ's image happens when? At our glorification. At our glorification. The first thing we should get from this verse is that God is conforming you into His image by making you holy, righteous, and sanctified. But our passage ultimately deals with our glorification. You might ask, what all is wrapped up in that verse? The simple answer is everything. You are going to be just like Christ in every way. You are going to be just like Christ in every way. In every way you will be conformed into the image of His Son. Hopefully you're taking notes because I'm going to shotgun these at you real quick. What about your understanding? Will you be like Christ in your understanding, your knowledge, your understanding? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "We know not what we will become, only that we will be like Him." Listen, "for we will see Him as He is." We will have an understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "I know in part and I see in part, but then face to face." Then face to face. So in our understanding, we will be like Him. What about our bodies? What about our old bodies, these cricky old joints? This back pain that I have that causes me to toss and turn all night, every night, whatever. Everybody say, "Oh, You guys all have it too, I know. What about our bodies? Well, Job chapter 32 says our flesh will be as young as a child, as fresh as a child. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21 says He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our bodies will be conformed to His body. Our bodies will be renewed. What about His authority? What about His authority? Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, He made us kings and priests, or another translation says, a kingdom of priests, either one. He has made us kings and priests. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. We will have the authority of Jesus Christ in heaven. And all those ways will be conformed into His image. But there is another way that God has purposed us to be conformed into His image. Another way that God has purposed to conform us into the image of His Son. If you look back in your passage, God purposed to conform you into the image of His Son by making you His sons and daughters. By making you His sons and daughters. God purposed to conform you into the image of His Son by making you His sons and His daughters. Look at verse 29. He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn. Does that mean the first person born? No. What does that mean? That's a position of preeminence. The firstborn among many brethren. That is God's ultimate purpose for you. That you will be like Christ in every way. That you will be His children just as Christ is His child. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be called the sons of God. Now listen. We got through all that. That's all good. Here's the point of the passage regarding your salvation. Paul says in our verse that all of this, you being conformed into Christ's image, you being preserved to the end, all that, everything there was predestined. Predestined. Paul says it was predestined. Look at this. Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined it. What does that mean? It means to determine beforehand, to mark out the occasion ahead of time. You say, when? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at the when. When did God determine to save His elect, His people? Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as, listen, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When did He choose you? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Listen, all these promises we just went through regarding your inheritance are absolutely secure for the believer, and they are 100% irrevocable. Your salvation, your sanctification, your justification, inevitably your glorification are completely secure because it wasn't you that did it. It was God's predetermined plan from before the foundation of the world. It was God's predetermined plan before the foundation of the world to conform you into the image of Christ long before the world began. God established a plan and you were in it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you were in it. And having predestined that plan, He has executed it so marvelously that not one person, not one single person whose name was written in the book of life has ever been lost. But they are all called, all justified, all sanctified, and all inevitably glorified. We'll look at that in just a minute. And He chose each and every last one of you before the foundation of the earth. He predestined you. He predestined you. Now, here's the thing about those who deny predestination. Here's the thing. I don't believe that they're necessarily wicked, just on that basis. I don't believe there's any evil intent in their heart. I just believe they're ignorant. And I told you myself that I used to argue against it. I used to get so mad at my big brother when he'd argue about predestination. I just would get just irritated. I would get upset with him. I'd be like, boy, you know, you're saying such and such and such and such, you know, you're just wrong. You're stupid, you know, kind of a thing. And I wasn't evil. I didn't have bad intentions. I am evil in my nature, no doubt. I'm not trying to confront or contradict anything I said before, but through Christ, I'm not evil. I was saved. But I was ignorant. I was ignorant of the fact that the very word is here in Scripture, and you can't deny it. And even if you don't understand it, and listen, how many of you, there's doctrines in the Bible that you don't understand? About the Trinity. About Jesus Christ being 100% man and 100% God. You understand that? Does that make sense? Can anybody be 200% of something? No, but the Bible says it, and we acknowledge it as true. And some of them just turn it off or push it away because you don't understand it. It's true whether you understand it or not. And to say, listen, I don't understand it, therefore it can't be true, is to limit God. Is to say that God has to fit into my mindset, God has to fit into my box, and if I can't explain every little thing that He says and every little doctrine that He creates, I just can't possibly comprehend, it must not be true. And then what have you got? You've got your own little God in a box. The fact of the matter is, predestination is in Scripture. You can't deny it. You have to deal with it. Free will is too, in some capacity. On some level, you have to choose. The Bible teaches that expressly. On some level, you have to choose and make a decision for Christ. And we are to continue to witness, and so on and so forth. But it also teaches predestination, that before the foundation of the earth, God determined who He was going to save. And you just have to say, listen, God, I don't understand this at all. It's just, it's you. It's you, God. And I submit to it. It's got to be true because your word says it. I've got my own ways that I reason it out and I understand it, but that's philosophy. That's not what the Bible says. And so I won't teach it from up here. But predestination is not just a made-up term. It is something that is in the Bible. It's right here in our word, and so we have to deal with it. Now let's back up in verse 29, because here's how some people deal with it. Some people excuse it or limit God in some capacity and deal with it this way. They say this. They look at verse 29. It says here, "For whom He foreknew." And the only reason why I bring this up is because someday you're going to be in a conversation with somebody and they're going to use this argument and it's going to stump some of you because you don't understand how to explain it. But it says here, it says in verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the language or the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now here goes the argument. Here is the basis. Here's how some people explain predestination. They say, well, there it is. Right there. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. And so the way they explain it is they say, when it says there that whom he foreknew, that what it's saying is God, at some point in time, back before the foundation of the world, looked down the tunnel and he saw all the way to the end there that Helen would make a decision for him if he just set up the right circumstances. That Helen would make a decision, so he created the situation and called her with his spirit and bothered with her because she would respond. But he also saw at some point that somebody else over here would not make a decision for him, would not buy into it, and so he didn't even bother with them. And that's the way they deal with predestination. You got some major problems with looking at it that way. Major, major problems. Major problem. Number one, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And I think the King James says, "For all are called, but few are chosen." Not the same call here, not the same sense, but all the invitation is sent out to everybody. So if God doesn't bother with some, then you got a problem there. It doesn't fit. But even more than that, is that I believe the reason why people buy into that is because it's very flattering. I think because what it does is it sets me apart from other people in my own capacity. See, they're dirty, rotten God rejectors, and I'm one of the chosen ones. God chose me because He knew there was something better about me than about them. And that the Scripture, that is just totally to violate Scripture. That is not what the Scripture teaches at all. It says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone astray. Their throat is an open tomb. The poison of asp is upon their lips. There is none righteous, no, not one." How many? None. But the biggest problem that you have with that is that it limits God. It limits God. So how does it limit God? Here's how it is. Here's how it limits God. What does the Scripture say about God? Is He all-powerful or not? Can He do all things? Jesus is talking about, He looks at His disciples, I think in Mark chapter 10, and He's talking about the rich man who walked away because he had many good things or whatever. And He looks at His disciples and He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to fit through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven." What's He saying? He said, listen, a rich man is so focused on his worship of money, there's just no way, it's almost impossible. It's impossible. It's literally impossible for him to take his mind off of that wealth, that worship of that money, and focus on God. And His disciples recognize that and they're saying, "Lord, listen, if that's the case with him, who can be saved? Can anybody be saved?" What did He say to him? He said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." All things are possible. So if God is just chalked up to an observer who looks down a hallway and he sees this person will respond and this person won't, so I'm not going to bother with them, but I'm going to bother with this person because they will respond. What's that indicate about God? That He's not able to save this person? That he's not smart enough? He's not wise enough? He can't prepare the conditions for that person? He's not powerful enough to save that person? Is that true? Listen, whether you know it or not, you don't believe that. You believe God is sovereign in salvation, whether you know it or not. You do. You believe in your heart. Let me give you an example. If your neighbor's not saved, what do? You pray to God that He will save that person. If you have a loved one, if you have a husband or a wife that's not saved, what do? you pray to God that He will save them. You have family members that aren't saved that you know need the gospel. What do? God, give them the gospel. Energize their heart to be able to accept it. God, please save them. See, we acknowledge in our minds. We don't always acknowledge it on the surface, but in our hearts we know that God is sovereign. So to reduce it is to just looking down some tunnel and to say God knew who would be saved and who wouldn't be, and so that is not true. And then you've got another problem. As soon as God knows, then you have a divine decree. Because everything is responsive to Him. He is totally and completely sovereign. I mean, to look at it and just say, oh, well, looky there, Kyla's going to respond. Well, I better call her. I mean, that's just so ridiculous. It's just not even it's completely foreign to Scripture. It's just simply not true. God is totally unquestionably sovereign in all things, including salvation. You have another problem with interpreting this, and that is just that the language doesn't support it in the Greek. The language does not support it at all. In the English language, fornu, you may be able to stretch it and make it mean that, but whatever. But in the Greek, it doesn't. It just doesn't fit at all for a couple of reasons. Number one, the word fornu is prognosko. It's made up of two words, pros, which means before, to, and gnosko, which means knowledge, beforehand, to know beforehand. But the thing to pick up here is that the word used here for know is not oida in the Greek. Oida is like, you know, he knew something. Oida is a passive language. It's like, you know, hey, you know, you have this information and you know it. That's the other word that you could use here, as in to have intellectual knowledge of something. Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, this is how oida is used. It says, Jesus says, your Father knows, your Father oida, the things you have need of before you ask. God knows everything you need, right? Before you ask, and then He tells him how to pray. Gnosko, which is the word here used here, is an intimate knowledge. It is not a knowledge of just knowing something, but it is an intimate knowledge. It is a knowledge with firsthand experience. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. This is how gnosko is used. Joseph did not know Mary till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Does that mean he didn't know her? Didn't know who she was? Didn't have a relationship with her? No. What does it mean? He didn't intimately know her. And so the word here, when he says he foreknew, he knew beforehand, means God determined beforehand that He would intimately know you, Jacob, and you, Helen, and you, Mom, and everyone here who is a true believer. God knew beforehand intimately. That's the language used here. Finally, the word is in the active voice in the Greek. You know what that means? The active versus the passive. Here, to give you an understanding of what this means, what does it mean when you say he's engaged in activities? He's doing things. What does it mean if you say he's very active? He has a very active role in shooting a basketball. Huh? He does it very... He is engaging. He's doing it, right? He is doing it. That's the same term in the Greek. Active. The other word is passive. What does it mean if somebody's passive? They don't really respond. Just things kind of happen to them. The same thing. In Greek, the voice is used here in the Greek. The active means the person is actively doing it. And passive means that it's happening to them. If this was God just looking down and seeing something, He's just looking and He's observing and He's learning, it would be in the passive voice, right? Because He's just viewing and He's seeing and He's learning. But it's not. This is God actively foreknowing. And the only way you get that, God actively knowing somebody in the future, I don't mean to go over anybody's head here. Hopefully I can make this simple. The only way you get Him to actively foreknow is if God determined to know those people intimately. Does that make sense? That's exactly what it means here. Listen, what Paul is saying is that before the foundation of the world, God determined that He would set His love on those who He determined He would intimately know, and He predestined these elect individuals to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He determined it all before the foundation of the world. And so if God planned all that from before the foundation of the world, but from before you ever even did anything, God determined, as we're going to study as we go through Romans chapter 9, oh boy, that really opens it up for us. If He determined it all before the foundation of the world, long before you had anything to do with it, then you can know that your salvation is absolutely secure in God. Finally, let's just look at verse 30, and we're going to do this real quick. I'm just going to wrap this whole thing up. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Do you see any dropouts? You see anybody here falling out? Does it say some of those that He called, He justified? Does it say some of those He justified, He glorified? No, it says whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And one last thing. All the tenses here, the tense, present tense, past tense, whatever, all the tenses here, including the glorification, are in the what? The past tense. In the Greek, they're actually in the aorist tense, and that means it's a completed action. It means from the very beginning, God determined it to be, and it is irrevocable because it is in God's plan. It is in God's plan. Listen, there's many people today that don't know they're saved. A lot of people out there. A lot of people out there that don't even know that God is going to call them, that God has already determined before the foundation of the earth that He is going to save them, but they are just as saved as you and I because they are in His book and God has predestined it from before the foundations of the world. And we can be secure in that fact that our salvation is absolutely secure in God because it is determined before the foundation of the world. Somebody might say, well, why bother witnessing? Why bother? Why even go and engage in witnessing if God's already determined who He's going to save and who He's not going to save? And that would be like saying, why did Jesus even come to die on the cross? Why did He even have to do that? If we were already determined, if we were already written in the book, why did He have to come and die for us? Because there is the plan, and then there is the method by which the plan is executed. And all we need to focus on is being obedient to our command to share the gospel. And God will apply it as He has determined before the foundation of the earth. All right, let's pray.